Our scripture tonight comes from Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. This is God's word. It is true, and it's given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
Amen. Well, I'm just thrilled to see how many of us were able to make it tonight, considering the roads. And I was talking to Jonathan and Amanda, and like, obviously, if you're 9 months pregnant and you can make it, then anyone should be able to make it tonight on the roads. But also, John Mark drives a tow truck, and he said that if you get stuck going home, if you have the Missio Day Falcon bumper sticker, it's a 50% off coupon I'm getting pulled out. So appreciate that. Man, he doesn't know what I'm talking about, but we're glad for the body of Christ using their gifts for the benefit of all. So we also want to thank Luke Jackson for coming and leading us in worship tonight. He did a fantastic job. And Luke is from the worship leader at Fathom Church up in Littleton, which is an Acts 29 church. And they support us financially. And now tonight they're supporting us in worship. So it's great to have the brotherhood and this network partnership. And just Luke is fantastic. And if you get a chance to give him a hug and tell him thanks tonight for coming down. And also the reason that he's filling in tonight is Aaron and Jackie are in California for a funeral. So if you think of them, have them in your prayers as their close family friend passed away. I texted him a picture of our roads, and he responded with a text picture of the beach that they were on. So, you know, pray for them with the funeral, but don't pray for them with the weather because it's going fine out there. And so tonight we are in week three of Advent, which is why we did the Advent reading a little bit. And like we've been saying the previous 2 weeks, Advent is the time where we slow down and pause and prepare our hearts for Christmas and all the significance that Christmas brings. And if you're like me, when you hear this concept of slowing down and pausing, the first thing that comes to mind is who in the world has time for that, right? I mean, our lives are going so fast. There's always bills to be paid. There's always repairs to do on the house. There's always laundry to do and meals to make. And you gotta get the car into the shop. And there's an endless list of things to do. And it doesn't take long to figure out that you're not gonna get everything on your list done. So then you have to start figuring out what you can and can't do. And then more and more anxiety gets built up when you're trying to eliminate things because you realize, you know, how is it that I prioritize and how do I know when I've done enough on my own? You know, especially at this time of Christmas, right? There's always been pressure to have the picture-perfect family at Christmas. But now with the advent of Pinterest and the car commercials and diamond commercials, there's this constant pressure that says, if your Christmas dinner doesn't look like this, if your kids don't look like this, if your gifts don't look like this, then you have failed at Christmas. And so, again, we have another source of anxiety and stress that says, I have to work and work and work, and there's no time to rest because we have to create this facade of what our family should look like at Christmas. Okay, and this concept of busyness and hurry, it reminds me of a story of Mary and Martha in the New Testament, where Jesus comes over to these sisters' homes, their home, and Mary is sitting and listening to Jesus, and Martha is just running around frantically, trying to get everything ready. She finally gets frustrated that she's the one doing all the work while her sister is resting, and so she goes to Jesus and asks him to tell Mary to get to work, and Jesus has this amazing answer where he says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Okay, anxious and troubled about many things. I think that's a great snapshot of our culture. You know, what it means to be a 21st century American is we are anxious and troubled about a great many things. And while that anxiety and that trouble is going on inside our souls, what we have is this deep longing and desire for rest. You know, the Old Testament calls it shalom. It's this idea of peace and tranquility, where everything in the universe is working the way it's supposed to, where things are thriving, where there's an end to toil, and there's no more striving, which is ultimately what the message of Christmas is all about, which is why we're doing this Advent series. And tonight, we're really going to zero in on this theme of rest. And what does it take for us as followers of Christ to be able to rest, to pull back from the toil and all the anxiety that our culture puts on us, and instead just embrace the rest that comes from Jesus. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump into Ruth tonight. God, I thank you for all of us in this room tonight who are able to brave the roads and the bad weather and make it here. And I pray that you would in fact meet us here, God, tonight. I pray that our souls and all the anxiety that we have going on inside of us, that we would lay that aside. We would not be troubled, but instead we would hear your word. It would speak comforting messages to our souls, and that we might leave this place loving you more than when we came. And it's in your glorious name we pray. Amen. So for Advent, we are doing the book of Ruth, and this is week 3 in Ruth. We're going to be in chapter 3, and if you missed the first two parts, I'll just give a quick summary. Chapter 1, Naomi has her entire world fall apart. She loses her husband. She's living in a foreign country. Then she loses her sons, and all that she is left with is one loyal daughter-in-law named Ruth. And so when Naomi finally makes it back to her hometown of Bethlehem, she tells all of her neighbors, "I went away full, but God brought me back empty." Okay, and what we talked about that night is feeling like God brought you back empty doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. And then the application for that in our group, in our church, is we have to be a community that embraces people like Naomi, who are hard to love, who are filled with bitterness and trouble because of the hardship in their life. And we need to be that place that's welcoming and loving to them. And then in chapter 2, what we saw last week is that God works in significant ways through insignificant circumstances. And so the story of chapter 2, there's all these coincidences that line up that show God is working behind the scenes to connect Ruth to this person, Boaz. And so there's this tension left of what's going to happen with Ruth and Boaz. But the takeaway from that is that all of the New Testament ultimately, or the Old Testament ultimately, points to what God is doing, and it prepares us for Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus is the hero of the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments. And so we can see him, his hand interwoven throughout the story of Ruth. And so where we left Ruth and Naomi last week was that Ruth was gleaning in Boaz's fields, which was just a way of poor people providing for themselves. She would find sustenance by taking the leftover grain from Boaz's field, because Boaz was a rich, worthy landowner. But Boaz responded to her gleaning with nothing but over-the-top generosity and love, because he saw the way that Ruth cared for Naomi. He saw the character of Ruth, and because of that, he was, like I said, over-the-top with his generosity towards Ruth. And so that's where things ended last week, is Ruth is continuing to glean in Boaz's field, and now we're going to pick this up in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." So Naomi says, as a good mother-in-law, she loves Ruth, and what she wants for her is to find rest. Okay, again, we come to this important concept of rest tonight. And what Naomi says is that this process of gleaning, of taking up leftover grain, that is in no way going to be a long-term sustainable plan for the two of them to survive. So instead, what she's trying to do is find some way for Ruth to find a husband, probably through this kinsman redeemer thing we talked about last week. So a kinsman redeemer is a closest surviving relative of a widow who out of love for his family and honoring God, he would marry the widow in order to take care of her and to have the land and the legacy of the man who had died continue on through the widow being remarried and being taken care of. And so what's going on is they're done with the barley harvest, they're done with the wheat harvest, and so now they're winnowing the barley, which is where you take the chaff and the grain and you throw it in the air, and then the wind blows the chaff away, and you're left with only the grain that you can then bundle up, and you can have that for the rest of the year. And so Naomi has this amazing plan, and this is like Naomi's dating service. So let's look at verse 3 and see what her awesome tips are for her single daughter-in-law. She says, verse 3, "Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself," which if you're single, that's always a good place to start, right? If you're trying to get a date, take a shower, take a bath, get clean, put some perfume on or some cologne. And anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. So again, get dressed in your nice clothes, wait till he's got a full stomach. And if he's had a little bit too much to drink, that's going to be fine. And that'll help work with the plan here with Naomi's dating service. But then in verse 4, it takes a really weird turn. She says, "But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, Ruth replied, "All that you say, I will do." So what's up with this weird feet uncovering thing? And so this is a cultural thing that is lost on us. And so this is probably the part where your dating strategy, if you're single, should take a turn. This is probably not a good route to go. But what's going on there is, just like in chapter 2, when Ruth bowed before Boaz out of a sign of humility and respect, and she said, I'm but your humble servant. This uncovering of the feet is a similar attitude. So Boaz is going to be sleeping, and by uncovering his feet and laying by his feet, it shows a sign of humility and reverence for Boaz, which is what Naomi is telling her to do, to kind of propose marriage to Boaz, actually. So let's keep going here. Let me pause for a little bit. So the big thing to take away here is this concept of rest, like I said. So Naomi sees that Ruth has been working really hard to provide for the two of them, and she sees that her daughter-in-law has nowhere to rest. And so what she's going to do is encourage her daughter-in-law to take the appropriate steps in order to find the rest that they both long for. And again, this rest is shalom. It's peace. It's an absence of toil and striving is what she's longing for her daughter-in-law to see. But if you've been following along in the book of Ruth, what you've noticed is every time we've talked about a theme in Ruth, we've said that the main character of Ruth is actually God. It's Yahweh. God is working behind the scenes. He's working in the midst of all their brokenness to work it out for his plan. Okay, God is in control of the situation. So now we have to ask ourselves this question. If God's in control, then what is Naomi doing taking matters into her own hands now? Okay, what is Ruth's role in making herself available to Boaz for marriage? Is this going against the plan of God? If, like we've been saying the last 2 weeks, all of this is about God's plan working out, then what is the role of human responsibility in the midst of God's sovereignty? And this is a complicated thing. And the reason it's more complicated than it should be is because as humans, we naturally fall to one end or the other on this whole topic that we're talking about. So we're either libertarian free will is what we believe in. We say that we have complete free will. I can make whatever decision I want, and it's not impacted in any way by God or anyone else. Okay, and then on the other side of the spectrum is this called moralistic determinism, okay, or just determinism that says God has determined all of your actions ahead of time. And so since God has determined that, you may think you're making real decisions, but in reality, God is the one behind the scenes who's pulling the lever and is working everything out. So obviously one side does a great job of upholding the sovereignty of God and the fact that God is in control, which I think the Bible teaches pretty clearly. But the other side does a good job of holding up human responsibility and the fact that like Ruth and Naomi here, we need to make decisions. We need to take responsibility for our actions. So this is something we talk about from time to time. It's important because there's a lot of false dichotomies that get set up here. And I want us to make sure that we're being as faithful to the Bible as we can, which in that sense, it means as far as my understanding goes of the text, that what I come down in is that this is a false choice. Okay, God is sovereign and we have a free will. And this view is called compatibilism. Okay, instead of God's sovereignty and humans' free will being incompatible, This doctrine tells us that they are, in fact, compatible. And so a quick verse we're going to look at just to see this in action is Genesis 50:20. And the reason we're doing this is because we want to be a congregation that engages our minds. Okay, we're not just here to talk about the heart issues and what's going on an emotional level, but we want to know the intellectual foundation for our faith. And so that's why we're taking this time here tonight. So Genesis 50:20, it's at the end of Joseph's, the story of Joseph in Genesis. His brothers sold him into slavery. They were trying to get rid of him. But then through a turn of events, Joseph becomes really powerful in Egypt, and he's able to save his family by bringing them into Egypt during a famine. And then at the end of it, his brothers are worried that Joseph's going to end up throwing them in prison or killing them or something because they were so mean to him. And Joseph has this response. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Okay, so there we see his brothers had this choice. It was a real choice. They intended it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so that's the doctrine of compatibilism just in a nutshell. We see the responsibility and the action of Joseph's brothers. They meant to harm Joseph. But at the same time, God was working in the midst of that. It wasn't like he changed plans afterwards. It says that during that time, God meant it for good. So we see God's sovereignty and the humanity's responsibility in the same verse. Okay, and so this is what I want us to take away from this, is that God is sovereign and in control. Therefore, we can rest assured knowing that a loving creator cares for us. At the same time, humanity has free decisions that we really make that bear moral consequences. And because of that, we can't be apathetic or passive. Okay, that's both of those things working together. It's like having two reins on a horse. Okay, one is not more important than the other one. You need to hold both of them together in order to keep going the path that you want to go. And we have an actual wrangler in the room tonight, so I hope that's a correct interpretation of how the reins work. If not, let's just keep moving anyway. So the reason we take all the time to talk about this is because Ruth is a story about compatibilism. Okay, it's a story about God being sovereign and in charge and working through all the circumstances of Naomi and Ruth's life. But at the same time, we see this amazing picture of the character of Ruth and Boaz and the decisions that they make and how those decisions impact the people around them. So that's why we had to take that time out. So now as we continue going, we're going to see how the decisions that Ruth makes works in unison with God's sovereignty to bring about the end result that the story has. So let's pick it up in verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor. I cannot say that word tonight. And did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came down softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Okay, so this is an amazing time of uncertainty and anxiety, I'm sure, for Ruth. She's putting herself out there for this guy. She's sneaking in the middle of the night and uncovering his feet, just like her mother-in-law told her. But the takeaway from that is anytime you step out in faith, there's always going to be uncertainty. Okay, anytime you do what you think is right, if it's a big deal, there's going to be some hesitancy about what the outcome is going to be. And so let's see what the outcome is, the reaction that Boaz has when he figures this out. So verse 8, at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. I think it's probably the biggest understatement in the entire book of Ruth. Here's this single guy who's older, has been single his whole life, and he wakes up in the middle of the night to find this single woman laying at his feet. I think startled is probably the right word, if you have any stronger startling feeling than that as a single guy. And he says in verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Okay, now think back to chapter 2. What was it that Boaz prayed over Ruth when she bowed before him? He prayed that God Almighty would spread his wings over Ruth and protect her. And so now Ruth is using that exact same expression, this image of someone who, like a mother hen, protecting her chicks with her wings, okay? Using that as a way to protect her young ones. And so she's asking that Boaz would be the answer to his own prayer. Just as Boaz prayed that God would spread his wings over Ruth, now Ruth is saying, would you be the answer to that prayer? Would you spread your wings over me and protect me from all the trials and heartache in life? And this is really important in this day and age, like we mentioned last week, because there's no social safety net for widows, okay? And if the man is the main breadwinner, there's no way that a woman, a widow, can survive on her own without someone looking after her. So she's at the end of her rope. She is in desperate need of someone to protect her. And she basically, with this request, she's proposing marriage to Boaz. Okay, so we're talking about human responsibility and taking action on our own. This is about as big of an action as you can take, right? I mean, and even in our day, the concept of a woman proposing is more rare than it is the guy that usually proposes. And back in the ancient world, it was even more so, the fact that she's asking for Boaz to be her husband. And so then, again, this anxiety over how will he respond. And we see that in verse 10. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." And so that this last kindness, what he's meaning is the fact that she went after Boaz, who is in her line of kinsman redeemer. Okay, she's not just going after anyone that catches her eye, whether he's young or old or poor or rich. Okay, she's going after the person that God has said it is his moral responsibility to take care of you. So she's doing the honorable thing in going after Boaz. And Boaz is responding with gratitude that she hasn't gone after the younger, more handsome guys. Okay, like we said last time, the fact that Ruth can work this hard and Boaz is probably this old and single means it's not the Angelina, Brad Pitt kind of thing going on. This is people who are doing their relationship not based off of the externals that our culture so often pushes us towards with relationships. Then verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." And now think back to chapter 2 and verse 1 and how we were introduced to Boaz. What was the description of Boaz? It said Boaz was a relative of Elimelech, a worthy man. So in some sense, Ruth and Boaz are this match made in heaven. Okay, they both have this character and this integrity that the author points to and says, he's a worthy man. She's a worthy woman. And so that reflects their responsibility of their own actions. They've been living moral lives, following Yahweh, worshiping God. And because of that, they have this application of being a worthy man and worthy woman. But then it gets a little more complicated. Okay, so like all good stories, there's a little wrench thrown in the works now where we see a little bit of tension thrown into the story. Verse 12, and now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Okay, so the line of this kinsman redeemer thing means that whoever the closest relative is to the person who's a widow, it's their responsibility to marry the widow and to provide for her. So Ruth has made this connection with Boaz. God has clearly brought them together through their circumstances. And so she's going to Boaz. But Boaz, again, being a man of integrity, says that there's someone else nearer than I. And I'm not just going to marry you because this works good for us. I'm going to go the hard route, and I'm going to follow the right procedures in order to make sure that this is done in the right way. Again, the author here is pointing to the character and the integrity of Boaz at the same time while throwing in this tension of how is it going to work out? You know, well, is Ruth actually going to find the rest that she needs? Let's keep going in verse 13. It says, remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. So lie down until morning. So it's the middle of the night. It's probably dangerous for her to be going home by herself. So he's wanting to protect her. So he tells her to stay with him until morning. And then he's going to go talk to the other guy and see if he wants to use his right of kinsman redeemer in order to marry Ruth. And by doing so, acquire all of her and Naomi's property. But he says, if this guy won't do it, then as sure as God lives, Boaz will fulfill this role. Again, he's doing it in the right way, trying to have the right order with all of this. So let's go back to the main goal of this whole thing in Naomi's mind. The reason she's doing this is to try to find rest for Ruth. Okay, so they have this wonderful plan that comes together. It's working out better than anyone could have expected. Now all of a sudden, there's this huge turn, and there's this tension of maybe it's not going to work out the way that we want. So can you imagine the anxiety that Ruth must be feeling at this moment of knowing this person, it works so perfectly. Clearly God has been lining up all these circumstances for them to get married. But what about now? What about this other guy? Now all of a sudden, instead of their plan being so certain, now there's this realm of uncertainty that they're entering into. And I think if you evaluate the times in your life where you're the most anxious and the most troubled, it's when your plan isn't coming together. Right? Because we all love it when a plan's come together, like the old A-team used to say, right? But what that shows is that you're really worshiping your plan more than you're trusting God. And so the fact that you can find some degree of rest and peace when things are going your way doesn't mean that you're actually maturing in your faith and trusting God. What it means is that you've had the luck of having your plan work out the way you want it to. And you don't figure out whether or not your trust is in God or yourself until the plan gets off course, which is exactly what happened to Naomi. Remember, their plan was to go into Moab for just a little while, and then they would come back when the famine was over. But they went into Moab, and then a little while turned into 10 years, and her death of her husband and death of her sons in the meantime. So when your plan gets thrown off course, that's when you have to figure out what you're really trusting in. Because if you're trusting in yourself, this idea of rest that we're all longing for will remain elusive until you turn and put your trust in God. So let's see how the story wraps up here. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went away into the city. So he's not wanting to give anyone the wrong idea that there was something improper going on during the night. And there's nothing from the story that tells us that there was anything improper going on between the two of them. But he wants to make sure she leaves before anyone sees her so that no one gets the wrong idea about why he wants to marry her. It's not that they were doing something inappropriate. It's that he wants to be her kinsman redeemer. And to show that, to show his commitment to her, he again shows his generosity by giving this amazing amount of grain for her to take back in order to to show it kind of as a down payment on his desire to marry her. Verse 16. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Okay, so that's an amazing verse. You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And the most powerful verse in chapter 1 was when Naomi comes back and says, "I went away full, but the Lord brought me back empty." And now, what is Ruth bringing to Naomi? She's bringing some grain, a sign of wealth and provision, and it's so that Naomi won't be empty-handed. So her emptiness from before, God is now beginning to fill that emptiness and provide for her, showing how God is loving for her. And then we see this kind of amazing wrap-up in verse 18. And she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Okay. Waiting is always the hardest part, especially when you're not sure if your plan is going to work out or not. But Ruth can have confidence. And look at why Ruth can have confidence in the midst of this. She says, because man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Okay. Man will not rest. What was the goal of all of this endeavor, this whole big plan? It was that so that Ruth could find rest. So what the author is doing is he's using this concept of rest as bookends and saying that Ruth can find rest because Boaz won't rest. Ruth's rest comes from the fact that Boaz won't rest. And again, we have to remember that this picture is not about Boaz. The story of Ruth is not about Ruth or Naomi. The story is about how God uses people to provide answers to people's brokenness. So the reason that Ruth can rest is because God isn't resting. Okay, and that's why we read Psalm 121 to begin this evening together. It should be on the screen again. It says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Okay, so he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. We can rest in God because God won't rest on us. He will continue to work in the midst of all of our trials and all of the brokenness that's going on, all the heartache that Ruth is experiencing. Ruth can rest because Boaz won't. Okay, and again, that's the takeaway for us with this is where, what are you seeking to rest in? Because if Ruth was seeking to rest in her own activity, then it's all out of her hands now. There's nothing else that Ruth can do to see that this works out the way she wants it to. She has to wait and see how God works this out. And because God won't rest, she can have confidence that it'll work out the way that he intends it to. Okay, so the concept for us, again, the big application from tonight is we can rest because God won't. But the temptation with this, especially at a time like Christmas, when materialism is all around us, is to think that resting in God means that he's going to give us the things we want, particularly the material blessings that we want. But we can't set our sights so low and miss the purpose of all of this. The purpose of all of this isn't that you rest knowing that you're going to be taken care of financially and that your life's going to go well. The point of this is you rest in Christ because you have Christ. And that's enough. That's what we were created for. So that story I told you about Mary and Martha, Jesus begins by saying, "Martha, you are troubled and anxious about a great many things." But then he ends by saying, "But one thing is necessary." One thing is necessary, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus says, "Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Okay, the only thing in this life that we are guaranteed cannot be taken from us is Jesus' love for us and our ability to rest in him. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus is the only posture of rest we can have because anything else you put your trust in is going to terminate at some point. It all has an expiration date on it, except the love of Jesus. And so if you're looking for rest, like all of our hearts are, especially at Christmas, the only place we can find that rest is with Jesus, which is why he says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And that's the rest that all of our souls are longing for, is the rest that comes from Jesus' embrace. Let's say a prayer. God, thank you for your word tonight on this amazing promise that we can rest because you won't. And I pray that we would not look to anything other than your Son for that deep heart level rest that we all long for. I pray that as we go into our discussions now, that you would work in our midst, that you'd be glorified. We would build each other up, point each other to you, and we'd all leave this place encouraged because of the work that you're doing in our community. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So, we're going to do 10 minutes of discussion now tonight, so this should be a good time to process this stuff together. And as always, our questions are on the table. So how would you define rest for you personally? Okay, what does it look like to rest? And again, not just taking the afternoon off, but what on that soul level rest, what does that look like for you? How do you know if you're resting? How does the gospel bring this rest? And then how does the cultural pressures of Christmas hinder gospel rest? Okay, so what is it that Jesus is calling us towards, this actual rest? And how does the cultural pressures hinder that rest? And then finally, how is this good news for my neighbor? So we're going to do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll bring it together. Thanks. So Ruth pairs perfectly right with our previous series of Habakkuk. So if you think about the book of Habakkuk as a whole, there's the beginning is this question of evil, right? How does God allow evil to happen? And then from there, God gives his answer where he says, even in the midst of hardship, you can have confidence because you know how the story is going to end. Okay, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to finally set all things right. There'll be no more tears and no more pain. Because of that, you can have confidence in the midst of pain. And then in chapter 3, he ends Habakkuk by saying, and the reason you know that's going to happen, the reason you can rest assured in how the story ends is by looking at what Jesus has done in the past, how God has worked in Israel's past and in our past as well. And so now when we get to Ruth, it's the same idea that we can rest in Jesus because we have confidence in how the story is going to end. And when we see examples like Ruth of how God has worked in the past, we can rest assured knowing that God will continue to work in our present, which again, the compatibilism thing tells us that isn't an excuse for passivity or inactivity, but rather it should give meaning to our actions and confidence to our actions, knowing that a sovereign God is working in our midst. And so the theme from tonight is we can rest because we know God won't. But in another sense, Jesus is resting right now. In a much more significant way. And so we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10. It'll be on the screen. And it says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. So in the Old Testament, the priest would sacrifice an animal to represent the sin and the punishment that Israel deserved for failing to live by God's commands. And those sacrifices would never be enough. And then when Jesus comes, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Jesus sat down, meaning there's no more need to stand by the altar offering sacrifices. He did that once and for all sacrifice. It is finished now. And because of that, Jesus is resting. Jesus is sitting down knowing that the end of the story has already been made a done deal. And that's why we take communion every week as well. And that's what Christmas is about, right? If you look at the story of what we're talking about, it began in a manger. It was continued as Jesus lived a perfect life. It was further represented on the cross when he bore our sin. And then it was finally realized when he rose from the dead and defeated sin once and for all. Okay, and communion represents all of those stages. Okay, so the bread is the body of Jesus. Jesus incarnated. He took on flesh and came to earth. Okay, then the blood is the wine is the blood of Jesus, his perfect blood that was shed for our sins. And then in 1 Corinthians, we're told that as often as we do this, as we partake of these elements, we proclaim his death until he comes again. So it's also future oriented. It's looking towards that day when Jesus comes to make all things new. Okay? And that's the story that we can have confidence in this Christmas. It's the story of the gospel. And so we're going to say, I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed together now. And the reason we do stuff like this is it reminds us that this is not anything new to our generation. Okay, this creed has been said for some 1,700 years, and it represents the truth and the fact that we can trust in the doctrines that this proclaims. And we can know that when Jesus comes again, it will all be made right. So let's stand together. and I'll say a word of prayer. And then once we're done with the creed, we're going to sing a few songs, and feel free any point during those three songs to come partake of the elements together. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us here tonight. We thank you for this amazing opportunity we have to partake of communion, knowing that it is more than just a symbolic act, but rather it's the spiritual nourishment our souls long for. I pray as we come to the table, God, that we would do so with humility and confession, knowing that we don't deserve your love, at the same time full of gratitude and hope that you chose to love us anyway. And God, because of that amazing gift of your sacrifice, we can have confidence that this is truth, and we can proclaim the amazing truth of the gospel together by proclaiming the creed as a body.